So this is the unexpected summer of 2020, guys. I mean, so many things that we could never have anticipated. And I want to tell you about a couple of them just the past couple of weeks for Ruth and for me. Actually, in the health category, a couple of weeks ago, I wasn't, my teeth were actually hurting, one tooth in particular. So I went into the dentist and I said, hey, this is hurting. He did some examination. He says, I'm going to actually send you to a specialist. He's got this microscope camera that can really see exactly what's going on there. And then we can decide, do you need a root canal? Do you need a crown? What do you need exactly? I said, okay, great. So 6:45 in the morning, just a couple of weeks ago, show up. All the protocols with COVID-19 and the masks and everything. I get in there. They take this microscope camera, put it in my mouth, and he says, yep, you've got this crack in the tooth. And he's showing me on the screen. And he goes, that's definitely confirms that. And that's what we know. Okay, let's begin the root canal. And I'm like, what? We're doing a root canal? I wasn't anticipating that. I thought this was just like a diagnosis thing. And he goes, do you want to not do it now? I said, well, we're here. We might as well. So anyway, I got a root canal at 6:45 in the morning. Not what I was expecting. And then Ruth. Guys, here's the awesome Ruth Steve. And she's doing great. Her mobility is increasing. We had a great time out walking around the bridges of Madison County and just so enjoyed that. We want to be real with you guys, and we've done that all along the way, and it's been 10 months since Ruth had her tumor removed from her pelvis, and it's been a long journey of healing, 7 months in the wheelchair, and then the last 3 months in a walker, but she's cancer-free, and we're praising God for that. But I want to tell you guys, the last 4 months, Ruth has had a wound that kind of emerged and in her hip, and it's just not healed. And, we didn't really know what was going on. Finally, one doctor suggested that it was probably just one leftover suture that was kind of working its way to the surface. So anyway, eventually, and we've been dressing that wound every day. And then finally, the suture came to the surface. So Ruth headed to Iowa City, got that removed, came home, and we thought, okay, now we're on the road to healing. But just a couple of weeks ago, it started bleeding. And not to get into too much detail here, guys, but I'm trying to be real with you. It started bleeding, and last week, actually last Sunday, it was really bleeding a lot. And then Ruth looks down, and guess this really strange occurrence. Actually, emerging from her wound was an orthopedic screw, and it looked like this. Okay, the penny is for that wasn't in the wound. That's just for comparison size, but it's a pretty good size screw. And that was very unanticipated. You talk about your unexpected summer, and this was an event we weren't anticipating. And we got it all checked out, and they said, actually, it's no longer needed. The body has rejected that, and it's just made its way to the surface, and it's taken 10 months. And isn't God great, the way he created our bodies to be able to detect those foreign objects or things that don't belong and somehow, miraculously, can push those out of our bodies. It's just incredible. But it was unexpected. And we're going to continue to talk about the unexpected summer of 2020. And we're looking together at the minor prophets. And last week, we looked at Zechariah and looked about how we can move a mountain and some unexpected encouragement from a surprising place, the minor prophets. And today, we're going to actually turn, and if you have a Bible or YouVersion app or whatever, to the book of Hosea. It's actually the first of the minor prophets. So toward the end of the Old Testament, you'll find this 14-chapter book called Hosea, and we'll look at chapter 11. But guys, today, we're going to talk about unexpected, surprising encouragement. We're going to talk about the love of God, the love of God, and specifically the many sides of the love of God. And what you learn in the book of Hosea, and here's the surprising thing, is that God has feelings. God has feelings. Now, within the Christian world, the Christian community, you got a big spectrum here, okay? On the one end, you have the people that have an overly sentimental view of God, and they the worship songs get, they overdo it with that sentimentality, perhaps, or just the way they talk about God is not really the God of the Bible. On the other hand, you've got people who don't understand the feelings of God that are actually expressed in Scripture, and they take it too far the other direction. I remember as a kid watching Star Trek, and you remember Mr. Spock? He was emotionless, it was pure logic, pure reason, and there's some people at that end of the spectrum that's their view of God. He's just all truth, all reason, all logic, and absolutely no emotions or feelings. But if you pick up the Bible, what you find is that God has feelings. They're not like our emotions. They're unchanging in that he doesn't lose it or he doesn't go out of control with his emotions. But God does have feelings. And 20 years ago, believe it or not, I heard a message on this passage in Hosea chapter 11 from a British preacher. And it's so impacted me that it stuck with me all these years. So I'm very indebted to that incredible message I heard 20 years ago. And as I share some of those things that I learned. But guys, in the Bible, what we learned is that feelings matter. You can overdo that, but some people don't understand. The Bible does address feelings, even the feelings of God. Because, guys, if we don't have a world with feelings, if it's a world without feelings, then there's no room for compassion. There's no room for mercy. There's no room for love. It's just a heartless world and a heartless God. So feelings do matter. And I hope you can come to the place in your life that you say, thank God for feelings. In Hosea, God himself has feelings. And now, of course, you can take this way too far, to overdo it, over-sentimentalized view of God, or a projection of God that more reflects your perspective as a human or a human being. Now, in the 1500s, the great reformer Luther was writing to another theologian, Erasmus, and he was chastising him for not really understanding the majesty and the holiness and the greatness of God. And what he wrote to Erasmus was, "Your thoughts of God are too human." He didn't recognize the greatness and the majesty of God enough. And so that can happen. We can reduce God to a merely human level, conjuring up images of him that are not worthy of him. They are too human. They are limiting him. They are reducing him to the level of a human being. And he's too small in that way. Michelangelo, on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, created an incredible painting, which I have seen in person a number of times. And at the centerpiece of it all is the painting of the creation of Adam. And if you look here, here's Adam, but over here is this picture of God, this portrait of God. And much of Western civilization's view of who God is has been shaped by this painting. And although it is an artistic masterpiece, it has done some damage to our understanding of who God is. Because what you have here in God is this kind of face, this long white bearded geriatric, incongruously attached to the body of an Olympic athlete. So you've got this geriatric Olympian, and that's what God is in some people's mind. The bearded old Olympian, or like Santa Claus on steroids. And that's too human. That's not really a picture of who God is. But you can go too far in the other direction. Where, yeah, you can make God out to be too human, but you can also make him out to be not human enough. After all, we're created in the image and likeness of God. And part of the way that we have been created is to have emotion. And we're learning in Hosea that God does have emotions. Hosea was an 8th century prophet BC, all right? 800 years before the time of Jesus, and he writes in a time when Israel is experiencing tremendous material prosperity. Things are going great, but they're spiritually drifting away from God. They are unfaithful to God. They're running after other idols, and they've forgotten the goodness and love of God, the law of God. They've just trashed it, and they've turned away from God, and they're running away from God, rebellious as a nation. And Hosea himself had his share of emotional struggle. Why? Well, God had commanded him to marry a woman by the name of Gomer, and it turns out that Gomer herself is unfaithful. And Hosea has his own heartbreak, and he describes this throughout the book. In some ways, the book of Hosea is kind of a reflection of the heartbreak of unfaithfulness to God. Not the heartbreak to us, but the heartbreak to the prophet and even the heartbreak to God himself. And so Hosea expresses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's most intense feelings for his children, for his people. And I want to take you through those intense feelings, all right? First intense feeling is his tender love and his deep affection for his children. And I hope that you'll gain from this that how much God loves you. We're going to learn here in this passage that God loves you more than you imagine, more than you think, more than anyone or anything else. God loves you more. And so what we'll describe here in these verses is God's tender love and affection for his children. And if you've come to faith in Jesus, I mean, this is about his feelings and affections for you. Let's look at it together in verse 1. God here is reminiscing. He gets nostalgic, almost sentimental, about talking about his children. He's talking to himself here. He said, when Israel, that's the people of God, when Israel, he named them Israel, by the way, when Israel was a child, I loved him. There's an attachment there. And out of Egypt, I called my son. God is reminiscing about how he delivered his children from captivity, from slavery, and brought them out of that. And he's looking through his family album here, guys, and he's enjoying these days of closeness and affection. Verse 2, but the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, they burned incense to images. Verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. So here you have a picture of God the Father actually teaching his child how to walk. I mean, that's an image of a parent that we can really identify with. Taking them by the arms, he's holding them in his arms. Do you see the love, the tenderness here? But they didn't realize it was I who healed them. He actually cared them, nursed them when they were hurting. He goes on, I led them with cords of human kindness. There was, if you will, this kind of human-like affection of kindness that God demonstrated to his children, that he demonstrates to you, that he cares about you with ties of love. God is not aloof. He's connected to you and to me and to his people. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. It's like you got to get close. These are incredible, outrageous images of the affection that God has for his people. And I bent down to feed them. He kind of gets down to them and comes down to our level to take care of us, to feed us our meals. That's the closeness that God has to you and to me, this tender love and affection. So when you hear those verses, what do you overhear? Do you overhear an aloof deity? Like a God who kind of created the universe and then stepped back and let it run itself, who's not involved, who doesn't care, who is oblivious to the feelings of his own people and who has no feelings for his children. An emotionless Almighty. Is that what you hear? No, what you hear is a tender love of Almighty God for his people. this fatherly, like the best father you could ever imagine, who deeply cares for his children, who's close to them. God loves you more. I hope today, in the craziness of this year 2020, that you will have a greater appreciation for the tenderness and the affection that God the Father has for you. And maybe that's all you needed to hear today, was that God loves you like that. He really does. He really does. But let's go on to the second feeling or emotion that God expresses in this passage, and that's disappointment and heartbreak. You see, we go back to those verses and you'll see God's disappointment here and heartbreak. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, I'm calling out to him, Israel, Israel, the more they went away from me. It's like the more I cared about them, they just wanted to run away. They didn't appreciate any of the love I gave. They were just rebelling. They come across as this kind of rebellious adolescent that just pushes the loving father away. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to the images. They actually rejected the God who loved them and pursued gods who didn't care about them at all, who were false gods, who were gods who didn't really even exist. And they preferred them over the one true God who loved them. He returns in verse 3. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize. It was I who healed them. They didn't realize the depth of emotion that I felt and what I would not stop to do for them. They forgot all about that. They didn't realize that. And they went running away from me, total prodigals. Perhaps it's a surprise to you today that God can have feelings of heartbreak and disappointment when his children rebel against him. The New Testament says, it commands us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. God has this great plan for you. But when I run away from that, when I turn my back on God, when I say, I don't care about your love, I'm going to do my own thing, and we run in the other direction, it grieves the heart of God. It breaks his heart. And there are so many things in this world, and it's good to know that God has feelings, because even in recent days, we've seen things that are outrageous and unjust, and this breaks the heart of God. It does, and there's disappointment and heartbreak. Some people think God is too big for that. He couldn't have those kind of emotions. Abraham Lincoln, a great American president, was asked before he became president about a time when he was defeated in running for public office. And they said, how do you feel about this? And he, in a way that only Lincoln could describe it, he said, I felt the teenage boy who stubs his toe while running to his sweetheart, too big to cry, but hurt way too badly to laugh. There's that part of us that feels that God is too big to cry. Alexander Pope, the great author, once wrote, blessed is the man who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed. And sometimes we have this picture of God that he's never disappointed, that nothing really impacts him. Perhaps you thought one of the advantages of being God was that you never felt disappointed or heartbroken. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that the higher ups don't have those emotions. But that's not true. You see, in the Bible, God draws us, but he never coerces love from his people. Now, he will be unthwarted in his salvation plan, but he can be grieved. A friend of mine years ago when I was in college, he had gotten married, and within a year of marriage, his wife was unfaithful to him and left him. And his heart was so broken. And he poured out his heart to God one day, and he was just telling us all about this. And he said, I was pouring out to God how I had been hurt. And I said, God, I just felt like she took all the love that I gave her, and she just spit in my face. And my friend Carrie, he said at that point, he heard God say to him, not audibly, well, now you know a little bit about how I feel sometimes. And Carrie was taken aback by this. And then he looked in his own heart of the times when he had turned his back on God, when he had been unfaithful and disobedient and rebellious, and how that must have hurt the heart of God. He grew as a follower of Jesus at that moment. I hope you can grow as a follower of Jesus to know that it grieves the heart of God when we rebel and turn our own way. And there's also comfort in this, that God feels disappointment and heartbreak. Here's the comfort, guys. If you've been heartbroken, if you've been disappointed, you have a God who knows what that feels like. Maybe you thought God couldn't understand. Nobody understands. But God says to you today, I do understand. I have felt heartbreak and disappointment. And he can relate to you. Here's a God who enters into our feelings and our sorrows and heartbreak. And that's a God I can deeply love and be connected to, and you can too. You see, God loves you more than you can think. And he loves us. His love is perhaps even different than what we thought it was. Now, his love and his plan cannot ultimately be thwarted, but God can be deeply grieved. But then we go to the third, even more surprising, unexpected emotion of God, and that is strong anger. This is a part of God's love as well. It says in verse 5, what is God's reaction to his people rebelling against him? And guys, before we look at that, he turns now from being heartbroken and disappointed to actually growing angry at his people. Because you can relate to this. If you have a child, perhaps, or someone you deeply love, but you've poured your life into them, and then they walk away, and perhaps a child who rebels, and you're heartbroken. But at some point, your heartbreak can turn to outrage. How can you throw your life away like this? And you're actually angry at what is being done. How they have spurned the love that has been shown to them, and it actually makes you mad. When this rebellious child goes their own way, and you just want to, what can I do with you? How can I get through to you? God loves you more. And his reaction here is to become angry, strongly angry with his people. Listen to the words. He now kind of gives them over to their sin. He says, will they not return to Egypt? They're going to go back into slavery. And will not Assyria rule over them? They're going to be overtaken by brutal enemies. That discipline they are going to feel because they're running away from the Father, because they refuse to repent. He goes on, a sword will flash in their cities. There's coming a day when there's going to be the discipline of God against them, and they're going to experience what it means to say, I don't want God in my life. I don't want the Lord in my life. It will devour their false prophets. I will come after those false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. They're bound and fixed. I'm going to do my own thing. And even though they call me God Most High, they may say the word still, but I know their hearts. I will by no means exalt them. Nope. Nope. God is angry with his people. And the scripture talks about God's anger and God's wrath. Now, oftentimes we object to this in our culture because, for one, we have an over-sentimentalized view of God and can't imagine that. But secondly, we connect it to our kind of anger, which is almost always mixed with selfishness and impurity, and we're flying off the handle and we're losing it. And so we compare our anger and we think, well, God has that kind of anger? No, he does not. It is his steadied opposition to evil. It is not a flying off the handle. It is his absolute, holy, godly opposition to evil. He cannot tolerate it. It is wrong. And actually, I think many of us, particularly young people in this country, can grow to appreciate this even more nowadays. Because when we see injustice, when we see oppression in the land or in our own hearts sometimes, we understand that's wrong. And it's all right for God to have this kind of, if you will, righteous indignation. Jesus displayed that when the people had made a mockery of the temple. Hypocrisy reigned there. He cleared the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, and he drove them out of the temple. And it says, quoting the Old Testament, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." He's overcome by this kind of true righteous anger against hypocrisy. Jesus' most harshest words were to the Pharisees, to religious people who say they loved God with their lips, but their hearts were far from them. They were filled with greed and selfishness and arrogance and hypocrisy. And God comes against that. And that's a part of his character too. And by the way, what he said in this verse in Hosea is not an empty threat. For God did discipline his child Israel. The discipline was felt, the anger was real, and God took action against their disobedience. They were defeated by their enemies, they were exiled, and that really happened. You know, in Hebrews, we're reminded sometimes we have to endure hardship. And not always is that because of some direct sin that we've committed, but sometimes it is. And the word of God tells us in Hebrews, the Lord disciplines those he loves. It's not in spite of his love that he disciplines us. It's because he loves us. You see, it's not a good parent who just idly sits back and laughs or doesn't care when they see their child making choices that are going to destroy their lives. No, they take action. They make boundaries. They display discipline. It needs to be within the right boundaries, of course, and godly boundaries, and that's our problem. Oftentimes, our anger spills out of those godly boundaries and usually does, but God never does. And anything that he does in that way of discipline is always in our best interests. So if your and my picture of God is that he is incapable of this, then our picture of God is not human enough. His anger is not petty or selfish like ours. But if you think that there will be no discipline if you rebel against your Creator and the Father who loved you, God loves you more than that. He loves you way more than that to just let you run away. He may make your life miserable. He may bring obstacles. He'll do whatever he takes to bring you back as a prodigal back home. And maybe God is speaking to that to you today. And he's saying it's time to come home. I wrote in my Bible the other day in a passage actually from the prophet Amos. And I wrote a note to myself, what does God have to do to get through to me? I don't want to have to learn the hard way. I want my heart to be tender toward God so I will stay close to him and the love that he wants to show me. He is slow to anger and abounding in love, says Scripture. In fact, Scripture even says his anger lasts a moment, but his mercy a lifetime, his love a lifetime. I want you to know that well. That's a part of his character for you. And it's a part of God and who he is and the feelings that God has. But it doesn't end there, thank God. It just lasts a moment. And then he goes to the end of the passage, and we come to now returning to his relentless devotion and compassion for his children. God now, as it were, begins to talk to himself. He has this inner turmoil. He says, on the one hand, my child I love but needs to be disciplined. On the other hand, and I'm almost to the point of destroying the nation of Israel. On the other hand, I can't give them up. He says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? These are names for the nation. He goes, how can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? These were places that he utterly destroyed, and God was contemplating destroying the nation of Israel. But he says, I can't do it. I can't bring myself to it. My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. God, these are outrageous words. These are like so remarkable, outrageous language that you hear inspired by God, of God himself talking. My compassion is stirred within me, and I can't let them go. And now he seems to be in an impasse. What do I do with this? And then he tells them how he's going to resolve it in verse 9. It can be resolved because God is God. Verse 9. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. He's got a plan, a long-term solution to this rebellious, sinful child. And that solution is only possible because, he says, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. You see, he says, I'm God, so I can devise a plan in all eternity which resolves this conflict between justice against sin and love for his people. And the long-term conflict we read in verse 10, they will follow the Lord. In other words, there's coming a day when he's going to bring his people to himself. And they're going to want and long and love him and follow him. God will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows. From Assyria, fluttering like doves. He says, a lion is going to appear. And his voice will be so strong that people will want to come back to him. And this ultimately is fulfilled in the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, prophesied here and now fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus came and he lifted up his voice, and the truth and the justice and the love that he said was a roar of the lion. And then God says, and I will settle them in their homes. I'm going to bring them home. And they're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm going to save them. I'm going to deliver them from their sin and their rebellion. It's an amazing passage. How is he going to do this? What plan could possibly pull that about? Well, it's Jesus, who from all eternity was devised by the plan of God as God the Son to come and enter into our world, to come for a sinful humanity, to become one of us, to enter into our weakness and our feelings without ever sinning. And then, of course, guys, at the cross, we see the justice of God and the love of God intersect. Even the shape of the cross gives you that. The justice of God coming down, but the love of God spreading out to all the world. You see, God is too holy to overlook sin. His justice must be satisfied. He's a holy God. But at the cross, Jesus took the punishment for our sin in our place. That was the justice, the wrath of God coming down. But it was also the place where the love of God must most greatly demonstrated. That's the mystery and the wonder of the cross of Jesus Christ. God loves you more, Paul says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you more. I don't know how this passage strikes you today to understand the feelings of God as expressed in Holy Scripture, but they're real. And I hope today that they've opened your mind to greater depths of who God really is. And most of all, that God loves you more. He loves you more than that sin that is tempting you. He loves you more than that unfaithfulness that you are pursuing. He loves you more than any kind of other person ever could. He loves you more than you can imagine. He loves you like a father taking up a child into his arms and holding you close. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. Perhaps the greatest theologian of the 20th century was a German theologian by the name of Karl Barth, a brilliant, incredibly intellectual man. But one day he was asked, "What is the most profound thought that has ever crossed your mind?" And he smiled and he said, "I suppose the most profound thought I've ever had, I heard from my mother when I was a little boy on her knee, and she sang to me, 'Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so.'" Can we pray? Father, right now, I just pray for that one who perhaps this passage has just hit them really just right in the heart. And maybe it's the lion that's roaring and saying, "It's time to come home. It's time to quit this folly, and it's time to quit this sinfulness, or it's time to turn back to what you know is right." And I pray like a prodigal, they'll come running back to you, to a father who is not frowning but has open arms ready to receive them and hug them and welcome them home. Is the lion roaring for you today? Or perhaps someone here today, they just needed to be reminded of a father who leads them with cords of human kindness, who bends down to feed them and take care of them. I pray, oh God, for someone hurting today that they would know that you love them that much. And finally, Lord, I pray for that one who needs today to come to faith in you and for the first time to cross that line of faith and say, "Lord, Father, I see your incredible love, and yet I also see your justice, and I know that I can't stand in my own righteousness. So today, I trust you, Jesus Christ, and the payment for sin you made on the cross, where the wrath of God came upon you. Thank you for it not coming on me. And thank you today. I receive you as Lord and Savior of my life. I thank you that you love me that much. I want to follow you now." And all God's people agreed and said, "Amen. Amen." Hey, guys, have a great rest of your day. God bless you.